Joy is uncommon. You agree? In my experience, excessive joy is often met with suspicion. Do you know what I mean? When I was in England, I was with my friend Chris. And he introduced me to someone that he had told me about years ago. It was a woman who didn't believe in God and who nonetheless had an ongoing conversation with him about faith. And when I met her, I realized that I had been praying for her for a long time, as Chris had, and we started to walk and I was so happy. She asked me, "How are you finding England?" Oh, I said, "It's great. I love it. I love everything about it. I love the clouds. I love the stone houses and the slate roofs. I love the bangers and mash. I was going on. I was feeling it. I started to really feel glad. I told her how happy I was to be with my friend and how wonderful it was to see our children playing together and how glad I was to be alive and how that bird that I'd never seen in America was, you know, wonderful, and I was so glad. And then as I was going along like this, I stopped and I looked at her and she was like this. And she said, "Are you on some kind of pharmaceutical?" That's not the only time, by the way, that this has happened to me. It's not. I was in a clothing store in New York City once, and I was so glad. I was feeling, and finally, the person showing me the jeans took me aside. She said, excuse me. "What are you on, and where can I get it?" In my experience, joy is awfully uncommon, to be honest. And I think there's a simple explanation. It's because life is often very difficult. Do you see that yourself? That life is hard. And sometimes when you look around you and you see all of the things that you face and the people that you love and care about face, well, it's hard to feel joyful. Tonight we're going to look at another of the minor prophets. This is a series we've been going through, looking at the world in divine focus. The idea is that with our own human eyes, often we don't see things as they really are. In the prophet that we're going to look at tonight, who is Zephaniah, we're going to read one of the last oracles in the book of Zephaniah. It's a short book. It just has three chapters. There are nine different oracles, and the one we're going to look at tonight is the last one to appear, the ninth. The first eight are just gloomy. That's the only word for them. They're as gloomy as any words could be in the Bible. But then the ninth, the last one in the book, begins in chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to start by looking at that. And what we're going to see is this: that Zephaniah offers a source of joy that has nothing to do with your life in its immediate environment, that doesn't depend on your circumstances going well, but is rooted deeper. He offers a call to joy that is rooted in God Himself. And I'll tell you what, if you see what he says and take it into your heart, there is no way that there is any other response than joy to what is true about God, even when circumstances don't seem to be so. Let's look together right now at verse 14. We're going to start in verse 14 in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. This is how the last of the nine oracles of that book begins. Listen to this. "Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem." One verse, four Hebrew verbs, all of them denoting joy, all of them commanding joy of the people. The prophet Zephaniah begins this last oracle by telling the people he speaks to, joy. Joy is commanded of you. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but a hard thing to follow. Do you agree? Is there anything that makes a grumpy person feel worse than when a joyful person says, "Hey, you should be happy," right? When I'm grouchy and someone in my family says, "Hey, why are you grouchy? You should be happy," it always makes me feel all better. It doesn't work like that for you? Listen now, this becomes all the more striking, this command from Zephaniah, when we pay attention to the circumstances. It's easy to say stuff like this when everything's going your way, right? In this environment, in this moment, when the prophet raised his voice to the people of God, they were living in the midst of a national disaster. And it wasn't just caused by the people around them. It's easy to look at the things that other people around us are doing wrong. But if they were honest with themselves, everyone who was hearing this word would know, my life's hard because I've wandered away from God. And what those people knew, which we should all also know, is that when you turn away from God to pursue life in your own way, when you plunge yourself into sin and darkness, life becomes difficult. That's the way it is. Whenever we turn away from God, it's always to our own detriment. And the fact is that when Zephaniah spoke it, these words, rejoice, sing aloud, exult. When he painted this picture of exuberance to these people, they were living in very difficult circumstances. Their rulers were crooked. Their officials were liars. The judges took bribes. There was no justice in the land. Even the religious people, the priests, had turned the sanctuary into a moment for their own benefit. No one could be trusted. Everywhere you looked, it was like people were sheep who had gone astray. And yet, Zephaniah says, sing aloud. He says to them, there's a song, a melody in your heart. You can feel it. It's low and quiet now. You do a lot of work to hold it in, but don't hold it back anymore. Let it out. Open your mouth and sing out loud. He says, shout. Inside of you, there's gratefulness and thanksgiving that your soul is pushing down. Don't push it down. Let it out. Open your mouth. Cheer. Shout. Be courageous and joyful and glad. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. He's saying, everything that's in you, your feelings, your emotion, your mind, your will, bend it all to praising God. Stand up. Sing out loud. Don't be shy. Raise your hands. Spin around. Be glad. Be exuberant. He's telling the people, act like, be in such a way that people would think you're on some kind of pharmaceuticals. Why? Why does the prophet say this? If we're going to be honest, if we were those people and someone said that, we would have to ask, well, why? Why should I be joyful? And there's an answer. And in fact, there's a number of answers in the words that follow. Let's see from verse 15 down. And I'm going to read, and you pay attention. We're going to come back to them. Pay attention to the ground that Zephaniah lays for joy. The foundation that he describes for these people, why they should be people who are exuberant, singing, and grateful. Listen to the words. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. Did you see the reasons for joy there? Look at the first one. Verse 15 begins in the very first clause. The first rationale for joy is the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That means you, all of you, you're guilty, but God has decided to take away your guilt. It means that every one of you knows, if you would close your eyes and look back on your past, you know the regrets, not the ones that other people have foisted upon you. Yes, we all have those, but the ones you yourself are guilty of. The time you spoke an ill-timed word, when you were cruel on purpose, when you were glad because one of your enemies fell, when you rejoiced at the misery of someone around you, when you yourself made it harder for someone else to make it easier for you. Do some of you know this in your own past? Do you? The prophet begins by saying, you are free to rejoice because the one that we're talking about here, this God, is the one who takes away the judgments against you. He takes them away. And it's not just Zephaniah who says this, by the way. The Old Testament is filled with the poets and the prophets who speak this wonderful word. Psalm 103 says this, God does not deal with us according to our transgressions. He chooses not to treat us according to our failures, but instead, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed the sin of those who are his. There is no distance further from the east than the west. That's how far God takes away your guilt. Micah says it in a similar way. Who's like God? No one. God delights in showing clemency. When he sees us in our guilt, he's filled with love and compassion and mercy. He takes away our sin and he throws it into the sea. He treads our guilt underfoot. Oh, and then we get to the New Testament and we see with crystal clarity the truth here promised is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ did for you in your guilt? He died for you. Where is your sin? You ask the author of Colossians, and he says, when Christ was nailed to the cross, there too was the legal record against you, every single one of you, and me too, and everyone in this world. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. When the blood of the Lamb was spilled, it was to clean all of us from unrighteousness. God took Jesus and made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you and I would be righteous. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Amen. Thank you. How could that not cause you to feel joy? It's not strange that a Christian should be so joyful that people around them think they're on something. It's strange that all Christians aren't so joyful that everyone around them knows that Christians are the ones who are so joyful. Not because we're so good. That would be a miserable thing, wouldn't it? If we were all gathered here together saying, oh, thank God we made another week being perfect. We're better than everyone else. Let's rejoice in our own righteousness. No, that's not the story that constitutes us. It's that God, the one we have offended and turned our back on, the one who against whom we've sinned in every act that is not worthy of his name, that very God says, I love you and I forgive you. I don't get why I don't see more joy. Maybe it's because it's weird to be joy in this place. Maybe there's a joy-sucking factor in a teal-green carpet. I don't know. You know my friend Jason that I've told you guys about who became a Christian? Some of you don't know this story. I had a friend in middle school who I always wanted to become a Christian. He didn't become a Christian. He got into drugs and Buddhism. He became a Buddhist monk. He excelled. He had thousands of people following him, but he was miserable. And his life went from bad to worse until he ended up in jail. And a few months ago, someone there read him the Bible and he became a Christian. I've been in touch with that guy at least once or twice a week since then. And you know what is most dramatic about this guy? He is so incredibly joyful, it's overwhelming. It's how we all should be. I talked to him just the other night. I said, how are you doing? He said, what do you mean, how am I doing? I walked to the ocean the other night. I looked out at the sea, and I saw the extent of my misery there, and I knew that God has decided to take it away from me just because he loves me. And Christian, I stood on that beach, and I was so joyful. I wanted to sing at the top of my lungs. Here's just one snippet of his many emails to me. The subject line of this one is blast. Blast. He's a little weird. Blast. God is so great, my Lord. I stand amazed in the splendor of your amazing glory. This wonder is my life, the light of you and me, in my soul singing perpetual praise of your name. The sound of you and me is my name engraved in amen. You are my amen. Thank you. Show me your ways, your mercy, your grace. Repattern me completely. Make me pure. It's all in caps, by the way. That's why I'm reading like this. Make this child's heart clean. I love you. I love you. I love you. That's what his emails are filled with, because he's someone who knows the joy of being saved. Listen now. Every day, you may be far away from this time when you first became a Christian, but today, again, pause and think how great it is that God loves you enough to take away every bit of guilt from you. If you are not a Christian and you wonder, what's the start of the Christian life? It's just coming and saying, thank you. I let you take away this mess that I've made of myself. That's just the first reason to be joyful. If I go any further, are you going to be able to contain it? The question is, will I be able to contain it? Look at what he says next. It's down there in verse 17. Between the first half of 15 and all the way down to 17, this prophet paints a picture that says quite emphatically, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. I want you to picture that image for a minute. Right there with you. Not far away, but near. Right with you as a warrior who gives victory. The prophet who speaks these words, he knows that the people he's talking to have enemies. Enemies that threaten their well-being. And you know what? Some of you know this quite well. You also have enemies that threaten your well-being. They might not be people who appear as such right away, but maybe it's some addiction that you face, and it's like an enemy ready to destroy you. Maybe it's some relationship that you can't change because it's in your family or your friends around you, and it's so hard, it's like a threatening enemy, and you're afraid. Zephaniah knows also that in the environment that these people find themselves, there are fears that they anticipate in the future that undo them, make their hands hang limp at their sides. They are totally altogether powerless to face these challenges in their present lives. And you too, some of you, right? You know it, don't you? That there's some challenge you face and you can't do anything about it. And I'm going to tell you what, you can't. There are so many problems that are before you that you don't have the strength to face. You cannot do it. And what the prophet says here, which is another cause for joy, is you don't have to do it by yourself because God is right there with you and he is mighty now to save. That's where that lyric comes from that we sing, mighty now to save. It's right in that the Lord is there. He is a savior who's right there with you to save you. Now you listen to me. You let it come into your mind. What's the challenge that you face that's too strong for you? What is it? What's the enemy that's right there threatening you at every moment? What's the fear that is in front of you that you anticipate? You know, all three of those things, they'll rob you of joy. They'll make you into a sad and anxious and a fearful and a miserable person. You don't need to be. And I'm not telling you you don't need to be because I can give you a stirring sermon, or this church is going to help you, or the person next to you is going to save you, or I'm going to give you 5 or 6 steps to turn you into a joyful person. All of that is a bunch of baloney. I'm telling you this because God himself is right with you in the midst of it. A warrior who's ready to give you victory. I think one of the reasons that we are so trapped in anxiety and fear is we are so captivated by the little things that trouble us, and they feel big, but if we could only turn our eyes away and say, Lord, where are you right now? You would see him with you there ready to save. That's the second. Let's look on to the next. Further down in verse 17. After this picture of the God who takes away our transgressions and who is right there to save us with his power, we read this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I think one of the reasons that so many Christians who are sincere about knowing and following Christ is that when they become conscious of their guilt and their sin, they picture God and they see him disappointed in them. Even when they come and say, God, I'm sorry, I've made a mistake, would you forgive me? They kind of have an image going on through time of that God saying, all right, gosh, I have to forgive this person again. I'll tell you what, 2 or 3 more times and pow! Do you know what I mean? I mean, I make light of it, but do you sometimes wonder when God's patience is going to run out for you? Do you ever think that? I mean, this is confession time. Do you ever think, oh man, I can't believe it. I've been at this faith thing for 20 or 30 years and here I am again stumbling once again. When is God going to finally be so frustrated that he's just going to roll his eyes and say, enough already? That is not what God is like. It's not at all. That image in your mind is a total lie. It's not who God is. Here is a picture of who God is. That God has a song in his heart. That there is a melody that is there in the very bosom of God and it's welling up and God can't keep it in. God is singing and rejoicing. God is letting it out and is exuberant and joyful, and the cause of it is you. That's what it says here. When he receives a sinner who says, okay, I'll take your justice. I'll take your decision to take my sin away. I'll let Jesus rob me of my guilt and give me his righteousness. When you say, you finally can protect me, I'm going to look to you instead of all the other things I look to. When you do that, God's response is to sing a song over you loudly, as on a day of festival, because he loves you. Because you yourself, you cause God joy. That's what it says here. Can you imagine? Hello? Are you with me? Is this good to you? Or am I the only person who thinks this is great? I think this is incredible. Listen, did I have too much coffee today? I don't know. You know the story? This is a great picture for you to take into your heart. You know the story that Jesus told that's often called the story of the prodigal son? If you don't know this, it's quite a striking story. A wealthy man has 2 sons. One of them says, I want my inheritance now. And he leaves and he goes, spends all the money on terrible things. It's a ruthless insult to his father. It's shameful what he did to his dad. He's a mess. He goes far away, but then he decides, I need to go back because life becomes miserable. And as he's walking back in the distance, his father sees him coming. And now in his mind is this thought, what is my dad going to do when he sees me coming back? My friends, some of you might hear me talk and think, well, I'm guilty, and what will God think when he sees me? I told this story once at the high school ministry when I used to be a part of that, and I asked that group, a lot of them had never heard the story, what do you think the dad did when he saw that son? You remember this? This one kid sat on the edge of his seat and he said, he killed him! I said, no, he didn't kill him. He ran. He ran to him because he was so filled with love and compassion. He was so glad to have his son back. He didn't care that he reeked, that he smelled of pigs, that he humiliated him. He didn't care because he loved him so much. And he ran and he embraced him. He didn't say, "Wash off, you fool. How dare you treat me like this?" No, he hugged him and he kissed him. He gave him the very best robe that he had in the house. He put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then he started to rejoice. The father said, "Let's have the biggest party we've ever had." They killed the fatted calf they'd been waiting all these years to kill. And they threw an outrageous party. No questions asked. No, "How dare you do that? Prove to me that I should take you back." Just pure, unadulterated joy. And when Jesus told that story, he was telling a story of how we should picture God. How God receives us with that much exuberance. And my friends, if that's true, we should be joyful. We should be glad. We should forget what the rest of the world thinks of us and just think of what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. And then when we fail or make mistakes or other people don't like who we are, so what? Because our Father in heaven loves us and he loves all of you like that. And you let this truth sink into your heart and change you. And then you become one more person who exudes joy that baffles people. And not for the sake of baffling them. Do you know why we're meant to show God's joy to people who don't know him? Does anyone know why? It's very simple. Because God wants them to know him too. He wants everyone to know him, to accept his forgiveness, to be right there with him as he protects, to be the object of his joy. There's not a person that you know who God isn't outrageously desiring to love. And there's one last moment here. This one is the last in the list. It's beautiful. In the middle there of verse 17, it says, "He will renew you in his love." Is there anyone here who needs to be renewed? Anyone here who's broken because of the past? Just broken up, he'll fix you. Anyone here just filled with shame because of the mistakes they have made and they know it? He takes them away, he makes you new, he'll clean you. Is there anyone here who's just overwhelmed with fear at the thought of the next day because it's too hard? He will put courage right into your heart. His confidence, he'll give you his confidence. He'll fill you with his joy, with his patience, with his love, with the ability to be merciful to others, with the ability to be grateful and thankful. God does not just forgive you and then say, "Now, check in with me when you die." That's not how it works. He forgives you and then makes you again. And the instrument of his remaking is not his threats or his anger or his frustration or his annoyance. Do you see what it is? The instrument of his renewal is love. How could we not be joyful? So I'll tell you, the only way we cannot be joyful is just to forget who God is. And if that's the message of this sermon, then let me say it clearly. Don't forget who God is. The Lord is the one who takes away your transgressions. The Lord is the one who is right there with you to protect you in the midst of your challenges. The Lord is the one who, when he is in your presence and when you've decided to let go of your guilt and let him love you, he rejoices over you. And he is the one who renews us, makes us again, fills us out, brings us into our true being with his love. That's who he is. Don't forget that. Now, there's one more thing and then I'm done. We have been looking together at the words of Zephaniah, and then I've been adding my own words to them, but we're going to close, as the prophet does, the book of Zephaniah with the direct words of God. In verse 18, there's a shift from the prophet talking about God to saying God's words directly, and I want to close with these and then pray. Listen to the promises that this God gives. In verse 18, "I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. At that time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Yeah, let's pray together. God, we are filled with thanks. We are filled with thanks because of who you are. May we never fall prey to the temptation to think through our own existence and our lives without taking into consideration who you are. Oh, it's so easy for us, God, to get distracted by the many things around us, but we thank you for the word of your prophet who reminds us of the things that are beneath us, beneath our feet like a rock, that your forgiveness is good, that your salvation is mighty, that your joy is over us, and that your renewing power is love. May we never forget it, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, your only Son. Amen.